You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
So that was a little insidious music there. But we're going to be talking about deception. Before I even tell you what it is, I just want to ask, do you know what this is? Raise your hand if you know what this is. Now look, I'm being very careful. All right, yeah. This is a what? A record and a record player, right. And this is a Beach Boys record. So this writing on there, is that part of the album or did someone go to the Beach Boys concert? Because it says, wow, great concert. But maybe that was just the name of the album. But this record player, ironically, belongs to someone that's younger than most of us in this room. It belongs to Myra because she is a record connoisseur. And so this record player, of course, the way it works, if you didn't know, it's made of wax. And why does it pop up? I need to pop something up, don't I? Does it fit? Oh, it goes in the back there. This is what I wasn't supposed to do, not know what I'm doing. So there, it goes in the back. Come on. Oh, come on. I got it. Okay, there we go. Now the record's on there. And then what it is, it's wax, and there's little bumps in it. And these little bumps, there's a needle here that you put on the record, and it picks up these little bumps, and it makes music. It's kind of crazy, I know, and actually now people are like, oh, it's the only way to listen to music. Sure, okay, fine. But a record player, you know, this is one. I had one growing up. I remember my parents had an old one that I was able to use, and it had this, like, flip-down thing, and I could put a record on it. And all I had were the 45s. Does anybody remember the 45 records? And a 45 record was this size. And that's the thing. They play at different speeds. I believe these are 33s, right? Is that a 33? Yeah, 33 RPM. And then the 45 RPM was a different speed. And then you had this little dealio you need to put in the middle of it. Anybody remember that? So that it would sit on the spindle. You nod, like, yeah, I remember that all the way back to last year. So records, like, that was the thing. And then I was a sophomore in high school, and I got my first compact disc player, which, of course, is the ultimate in cutting-edge technology, which probably none of you have one of those either. And now everything is digital. But once upon a time, this is a record. But the thing about records is there's still this let's call it a cultural phenomenon that I would call, well, you would recognize it because you hear it in a lot of places, in a lot of movies and TV shows, and it sounds like this. Have you ever heard that before? That is a record, a needle scratching a record. And of course, if you were like Run DMC or DJ Jazzy Jeff, you would be like, and do all that cool stuff with a record scratch. But a needle scratch it comes to identify this moment where it's like, well, wait a second. Something just happened that I wasn't expecting. Are you with me on that? Have you seen that in TV shows and movies where suddenly they'll be like, wait, what? There's that moment, like, the record kind of stops. And it looks like this. This is a scene that we're going to show here. It's from the movie Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. This is the non-BBC version of it. And it stars some people that back then were, like, nobodies, but now are, super, super popular. But there's this short scene here where there's a record scratch moment just to give you a feel for what I'm talking about. So go ahead and watch this.
Dent. Arthur Dent.
Oh, no. I mean, who are you?
Oh, the costume. Right. Livingston, I presume. Yeah, it's not as clever as Darwin, I know, but it's the best I can do at short notice.
You're the first person who's gotten that right.
Really?
Yes, everyone keeps calling me Santa.
Right.
And I thought the Beagle made it a dead giveaway.
Yes, well, so did I. I guess most of the people who come to these sort of parties are drunken idiots.
What?
I guess all these people are idiots.
So that's that record scratch moment. You know, kind of that thing you're like, okay, yeah, that's not what I was expected to happen. And again, you can see the there. And not, it's one of those things where like, whoa, this isn't what I expected. And this morning we're starting, we're starting a series called The Deceiver. And it's about the life of Jacob. And by the way, if you have a chance afterwards, we're going to have Jumpstart right afterwards, but come up and look at this backdrop because it is way cooler than you think from sitting where you are. It's pretty wild. But we're looking at the life of Jacob for the next 2 months. And Jacob is someone that is often referred to as one of the fathers of Israel. And actually, he is literally Israel, but that's for later. We'll save that for a couple more weeks from now. But Jacob is considered a great man of the faith. And oftentimes, it's throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you'll see Jewish people talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jacob is in this, he's in really good company. And you're going to find out that he is a loser. He is a really, not just a loser, he is a jerk. And to call this series The Deceiver, like you may, if you grew up in church, you may know a few of the stories. I'm not going to spoil those stories yet, but you may know a few of the stories about Jacob. But those stories aren't just the few. Like, he deceives throughout his entire life. And so we're going to spend, again, the next 2 months, January and February, looking at this guy, Jacob. And as we get into that, today I want to talk about these record-scratching moments, because the beginning of Jacob's life starts with a record-scratching moment from God. And the point that I want us to talk about today is that God's plans aren't bound by our culture. God's plans aren't bound by our culture. And that's gonna matter. That's going to be a big deal as we talk about it today. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25. So we'll hit the house lights now. And Genesis chapter 25, if you have a paper Bible, you can turn there. If you have YouVersion, obviously Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And then go down to chapter 25. We're going to be about halfway through chapter 25 where we pick up this story. But again, Jacob, excuse me, I shouldn't have eaten that cheese curds right before I walked up here. Jacob's life starts in the middle of this. And we're going to see he is a deceiver from the beginning. And so this section I just want to talk about is called The Conception of Deception. Because we're going to see the beginning of Jacob's life. And so a couple of things that we're going to hear at the very beginning is we get a little bit of background. And so there's some background about Jacob and his story, just to kind of put him in context. And that starts in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 25. And it says, this is the account of the family of Isaac. And I'm just going to pause there for a second, because if you read through Genesis, you're going to see a phrase that says, this is the account of. And it kind of creates sort of a heading. There are multiple things. This is the account of Noah. This is the account of Abraham. And so it's almost like, and I know there's chapters in your Bible, but it's almost like little mini books within the book of Genesis. And so every time you see this is the account of, it now means we're starting another story. And so now we're beginning a new story about the family of Isaac. And you'll see here, it's actually, you know, if you read that, this is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And you might say, well, wait a second, I thought we were talking about Jacob. And as you'll see in a little bit, we are. Because when you talk about an Old Testament character, specifically in the Jewish culture, when you talk about the children of someone, you're actually talking about the parent or the forefathers, because the children, and again, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but the children are the ones that really matter. So it starts that this is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was the father of Israel. He was the, and I say father, meaning like of the nation Israel. He was considered, like, he's their George Washington. Let's put it that way. All right, George Washington to us as Americans, and that's who Abraham was. And so we're looking at his son Isaac. And first of all, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, I know that this story, Justin taught this a number of years ago in our Heroes series, and that's on the slide before and after the worship experience. But he taught about the story of Abraham and Isaac. And if you remember that story, again, it's a pretty popular one, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And it's an incredible story of faith, not only on Abraham's part, but also on Isaac's part, on being willing to go along with what his dad had going and trusting God for it. And so you can listen to that as a part of that story and a part of that series, excuse me. And then And then it goes on and says, well, when Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. Now, if you want to learn more about the story of Isaac and Rebekah, it's a pretty wild story, too. And that's in Genesis that's in Genesis 24. So just one chapter back, you can read about Isaac and Rebekah and how they met and camels being watered and asking for more water. And then he had a wife. Like, and you're like, that doesn't make any sense. Read the story, and it doesn't then either. But that's how God was working in this story. And so he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. And I'm just going to say right now, hold on to that name Laban. That's going to come back later. He's going to matter a little bit later. Later, not today, but Laban later in the series as we go on. But this is just kind of the setup of what is happening here. And I'm going to... Can I lower this with the record in there? I can do that. As you can see, I'm very good at this. Oh, there we go. You got to push it. Okay, now I'm going to put this here, and I can see my notes. No, I can't. I'm not tall enough. All right. So we'll just chill back here. Yes, so we're going to talk about Laban later. So that's just kind of the setup. This is the story of Isaac, basically, the son of Abraham. And really, we're going to be telling the story of Jacob because that's where it goes on. So the first real part of this story that we're looking at is Rebekah's pregnancy. And in this passage, God is going to do four incredible things as we look at this passage this morning. God is going to do four pretty amazing things for Isaac and Rebekah, who are, you know, ultimately going to become the parents. And so the first thing, as we see here, as you look at verses 21 to 22, it says that Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. Your translation may say she was barren, may say she was childless, but she was not able to have kids. And so Isaac prayed on her behalf, and as we'll see in a little bit, it's kind of a personal thing too because it mattered for you to have children in that culture. And it says, the Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant. So Rebekah becomes pregnant. So not only does God answer her prayer, which is incredible, she wasn't able to have kids, but not just one, but she's going to have twins. Now, at this point, we know that, but she doesn't know that. She'll find out in a second, in a little bit here. Our pregnancies, we didn't have twins, so I don't really know what it was like to have twins. So I couldn't really experience what Rebekah went through because, of course, I didn't have twins. Thank you. I wasn't pregnant, just to be clear, ever. All right. Anyway, good. Moving on. So she became pregnant. So God answered her prayer and then gave her twins, which was huge. I mean, literally and figuratively, like that means that not only does he went from no kids, they went from no children, which, again, is going to matter in a little bit. It's really going to matter in the next couple of weeks. Went from no kids to now two kids. So what an incredible answer to prayer that God came through and said, yeah, I'm going to give you kids. And I'm not just going to give you kids, but I'm going to give you two kids. Now, apparently, this pregnancy was unsettling. I don't know what that means. But according to this passage, it says the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she felt something. Obviously, they didn't have ultrasound technology or sonograms or anything else, laser-infused dichotomy. I don't know what that is, but I'm sure that's something. It says that something was going on. They were struggling within her. And I know that, you know, again, because I wasn't pregnant myself, but when Kendra was pregnant, you know, like, oh, they're kicking. Come here, you know, put your hand on the belly. And so you could be like, oh, yeah, there's that foot, you know. But with twins in there, something was really kind of going crazy. They were like fighting, you know. They were, as we'll see in a moment, but spoiler, they were boys. And you know how that works, two boys together. They were roughhousing. Things were getting rough. Something was probably broken inside of there, inevitably. It was probably like an expensive thing, inevitably, that Rebekah had inside of there. It was probably something that she had just gotten inside of there that was broken, because that's what happens when boys start to get together in roughhouse. They break the expensive stuff that you just got, not the cheap stuff that's just kind of been around forever. But anyway, so something was going on inside of her. I don't know what it is. Maybe you did. But so she went to ask the Lord about it. So she goes to God and says, why is this happening to me? And she asks him, what's going on here? And so the interesting thing here is that the that this whole idea of the communication with God, when Isaac pleads with God, the Hebrew word here, this is written in Hebrew, it means that he was like, he had a relationship and he expected an answer from God. And God gave him an answer and gave him twins. And now Rebecca goes to God with this request, to the Lord with this request, saying, you know, I'm expecting you to answer me. And so there's just something really powerful that we see already about their relationship with God, which of course we kind of know because of what Isaac and Abraham went through. And you know, if you read the story of Isaac, and then you read the story of Abraham and God calling him to what he did. So the family has a close connection, a close relationship with God. And so Rebecca goes to the Lord and says, why is this happening to me? And, you know, I apparently in Genesis chapter 3, there was pain in childbirth. As I've said before, like, it wasn't painful to me. So I don't know what it was about. But I have definitely gone through pregnancy. And had the moments of, why is this happening to me? So she goes to God and she asks the question. And so you got the background, then you've got Rebecca's pregnancy. Now you've got God's prophecy, because God answers. He answers Rebecca's question and comes together for her. And so going on in verse 23, it said, and the Lord told her. So God answered. And if you want to know more about why capital L-O-R-D is like that, it's not on the slide, but we did a series called The Name, where we looked into the different names of God, and capital L-O-R-D actually means Yahweh, which was the personal name, if you will, that God gave to the Israelite people. And so the Lord answered her, and so he says, get this, right? A couple of things here, and I feel like I'm hiding behind you to my notes. Like, they're not secret. Oh, you can see me down here. Okay. It says, so not only did they have kids, but it says the Lord told her the sons in her womb. So again, culturally, this is a huge deal, because now not only did she have children, which was great, because children were kind of the identifier of God's blessing, if you will. That was the way people could have value in that culture, that your kids, everything was kind of through your kids. This isn't in my notes, but there are multiple times in especially in the Old Testament, where a parent's kids were cursed. And that was even worse than cursing the parent. So something bad happening to their children was worse than if God said, well, because of your sin, something's happening to you. No, this is going to happen to your kids. Because that's where it was culturally. So not only do they have kids, but now God says, you're going to have sons. And a son was a big deal. And I just really wish I could be with you guys. So, look casual here. I can't even read that with these. Okay. Maybe I'll get a music. Okay. And here's why sons were a big deal. Because sons meant that the family name would be carried on. Sons meant that the family line would continue. So that, you know, the Isaacsons would continue, because now there's a son of Isaac. That they would be people that would keep going in the forward direction. And so the fact that they had a son meant that the family line would... I was wondering about that, yeah. That the family line would continue, but it also meant something personal. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. It also meant something personal, that Isaac and Rebecca had someone that would provide for them when they got old, because it was always through the sons. The sons were the ones that had the... That kind of carried along the line. So God not only said you're going to have kids, not only just kids but twins, but now not just kids but two sons, which was huge. So that was the second thing. Yeah, that not only you're going to have kids, but now you're going to have sons, which was a huge deal. Now there was someone to provide for Isaac and Rebecca when they got old. And also, again, culturally, if it was just, I don't say just, but if in their culture, if it was just two girls, that meant that they, as parents, were going to be responsible if those girls never got married. But sons, in the culture, meant that if they got married, they would provide, and would provide for their family and their wife. And there was a whole lot more to it, and I can't get into all of that right now. But the point was that sons were a huge deal culturally. And so they were going to have sons. But then he goes on and says, the sons in your womb will become two nations. So now, again, your descendants being where the honor is, being where the value is found, God says they're not just going to be sons, they're going to become nations. These guys are going to have a huge family. They're going to be so big that they're going to become their own nations. And so again, God's saying another incredible thing to these people, going, you know, here is how good I am. Here is how amazing I am. That you're not just going to have sons, but you're going to have sons that are going to become nations. And it was such a huge deal, a huge honor. And again, it was through the children. That's where the value was. And so to have one kid was great. To have one son was really great. To have two sons was excellent. To have two sons and know that God said they're going to become great nations was just a tremendous honor and a tremendous blessing to them. And so he goes on and says, from the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. Brothers, yeah, whatever. He says, one nation will be stronger than the other. And then there's the record scratch moment. Because God suddenly changes the story here. Everything's good so far. But he then says, and your older son will serve your younger son. And culture like, well, no, wait, God, sorry, you messed up there. That is not how it works. God, number one, having kids in our culture is a huge deal. Make sure, okay, we got that part, great. Having sons in our culture is even more important. That means someone's going to carry on the family name. That means there's someone to pass along our traditions to. That means we don't have to worry about providing for ourselves when we get old because our son will do that. The son will become the leader of the family. And sometimes as the father would start to get ill, that oldest son would take over. And so, you know, that was great. The becoming nations was incredible. But God, culturally, no, it's the oldest. The firstborn son is the one that matters. The firstborn son, that is, God, listen here, that's how this works. That the firstborn son is the one that's in charge. And again, if when we die, the firstborn son, he's going to get an extra portion of our inheritance. And that's going to come into play later. He's going to get more of the inheritance because that's what happens. The first son gets more of that. And the older son is going to be the one that's going to lead the family. And so it's the responsibility of all the other siblings to respect and to listen and to follow the oldest child, the oldest son. Because that's the way it works in our culture. God didn't know this idea of the older son serving the other. That's not how it works. And this was such a huge, it was a huge detail. What we see here is that God is saying, look, Isaac, Rebecca, I'm not bound by your culture. I'm not stuck in your box. I don't have to do things the way you expect me to do them. Because I'm about to do something that's incredible here. And as you see, as we're going to see throughout this series, like Jacob is a jerk. And spoiler, God still uses him. But God is saying, look, Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, I'm not bound by your culture. I'm not stuck to the way things are supposed to be or how you expect them to be because I'm doing something here. And in this thing I'm doing, the younger is going to be the one that's in charge. And the older son is going to have to serve that younger son. And that was a huge record scratch moment. That was a huge deal because that's not the way it worked. And if you guys remember, if you know the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, you know, that's why if you know this understanding of the oldest son and the youngest son, that's why the older son, if you remember, when the younger son comes back, he first of all says, Dad, can I have my portion of the inheritance? Which is less than the older son, but it was a sign of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead and I'm getting into this too much. But then when he comes back, the older son was so upset when the father welcomed the younger son because the older son's job was to be in charge of the family. The older son's job was the one that would get more of the inheritance. And who does the dad think he is to welcome the younger son back when that's really ultimately the older son's job because dad already gave away the inheritance. And so you'll see multiple stories throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout the Bible, where you see this older son, younger son issue. Or where people don't have a son. And that becomes a huge deal because culturally, the oldest son, the firstborn son, was the one that got twice as much of the inheritance. They were the leader of the family. They were the one that was in charge. And they were the one that would pass on the family name, the family traditions, all of that. But God jumped in and says, no, record scratch. These two twins you've got, the older one is going to actually serve the younger one. The younger one is going to be the one that's in charge. Which then leads us from Rebecca's pregnancy to God's prophecy to Isaiah's Isaac's, sorry, progeny, which is just a fancy word for his descendants, his kids. And so there's a little epilogue here to this story, which is not just an epilogue because it's kind of a big deal. It says, and when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. So just to clarify that it was twins. And the first one was very red at birth. So just to be clear, the word first here, the Hebrew word first, it doesn't just mean in terms of chronology, in terms of time. It means in terms of priority. It means the first one here, and the Hebrew word means the most important, the chief, the highest rank. That's what the word means about the first child. So just understand that even the word used for the one that was born first represented something. It's sort of like first place. Like that means a lot more. Who's in first? I'm in your division. You know, who is it? It's not the Giants, probably. But the idea of first, like, you're not just saying, like, who came before them. And I guess technically, the Giants were one of the earliest teams in the NFL. So they existed before many of the others. The Packers, there were some of these that have been around for a long time. But when you talk about them being first today, you're saying, which one is leading the division? Who is leading the NFL? And so it's the same kind of idea. So the word here, that the first one. And so the first one comes out, and this first one was very red at birth. And he had red skin, kind of a red complexion, and was covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. And the word Esau literally means hairy. So they named him hairy, and he was red, because if he was dirty, then he'd be dirty hairy. But instead, they went with ruddy Esau. He was a red Esau, so they named him Esau. He was the first one. It says, then the other twin was born. So now we're talking second in order. So Esau at this point is the firstborn. Normally, culturally, he's the one that gets it all. But then the other twin was born. And get this, and it says, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So there is an expression in Old Testament culture, in Hebrew Jewish culture, when you call someone a heel grasper, it meant that you were a deceiver. It meant that you were a liar. And so this was a phrase that this second child, well, what's his name going to be? This second child that came out was literally, he was literally is the right way to do it. He was literally living out a metaphor of their culture. You say something like, oh, I ate like a pig. And actually, what was that? There's a Studio C skit called Captain Literal or something like that. And when people say literally, he like shows up on the scene in his underpants and like says, I'm going to make you, you can Google this. You can search for it on YouTube. Studio C, Captain Literal. Is that what it's called? Okay. Captain Literally. And he shows up. He's like, no. He's like, oh, I literally have no money left in my bank account. He's like, oh, really? And then he like makes sure that they have no money left. Or, you know, I literally ate like a pig. And they would suddenly like, they would, you know, he'd make them look like a pig. And there's some really funny ones. And here's the thing. This second son literally was living out this metaphor, this phrase, this figure of speech, where he was grasping on the heel of his brother as his brother was coming out. And again, in that culture, if I was like, oh, you're such a heel grasper, he'd be like, no, I'm telling the truth, for real. No, for real. And in that culture, this second child is literally living out this thing. And so they named him Yahab, which means, literally, heel grasper or deceiver. The heel, the Hebrew word for heel is Aheb, and his name was Ya'aheb. So his name literally meant heel grasper or deceiver. And so this isn't just a creative title. This is actually what Jacob's name means. And it's just, we know this whole story. And we're going to go through the whole story over the next 2 months. But Rebekah and Isaac didn't know the whole story. They're just like, ha, that's kind of funny. He's grasping his brother's heel. Let's call him the heel grasper. Let's call him the deceiver. It's kind of a jerk name, I think, too, if you think about it. You know, like just to call your kid like, oh, you're a deceiver. That's fun. Ha ha. But that's what happened. And so it says they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. And so this is kind of that story. This is the beginning. So this Jacob, this second child, not the firstborn son, but the secondborn son, God says, no, no, I'm not stuck in your culture. I'm not confined to it. I'm not bound by it. Because this second born, he's going to be the one that's going to rule over the older. He's going to be the one that's in control, that's in charge. And his name means deceiver. And we're not saying that he's going to do this. Well, we'll wait till we continue the story. But this is the conception of deception. This is the beginning, the birth and the conception and the birth of this deceiver. We see the background setting up. Rebecca's pregnancy, God came through and said, yeah, Isaac, I will give you a child. And not only a child, but I'm going to give you twins. And not only twins, but I'm going to give you twin sons. And not only twin sons, but these twin sons are going to become nations. And again, all the way up until that point, this was incredible. Yes, thank you, God. But then he says, but the older is going to serve the younger. And that's that record scratch moment. And then you see they're born, and Jacob's name literally means deceiver. So again, the point is that God's plans aren't bound by our culture. And I think it's important for us to realize that because, you know, this story with Rebecca and Isaac and the birth of Jacob, like culturally, this is a big deal. And again, I'm not going to do too many spoilers here, but this comes through, like this all fits together. It's incredible. Like God is a great storyteller. And it's not just a story, but it's truth. It's what happened. It's narrative. And this story is just an incredible piece, the way all these fit together. But the fact that God said, no, this is what's going to happen, for them, it was a huge record scratch moment. It was a huge change. It was a thing where it was like, no, this is not how it goes. And God was making a statement right there and saying, look, my plans aren't bound by your culture. Just because that's the way you think it's supposed to go, just because that's the way people tell you it's supposed to go, just because that's the way you read on the internet, Isaac, that that's how it's supposed to go. Not that Isaac, sorry. He's like, what did I do wrong? Rebecca, not that Rebecca either. Is there anyone named Abraham in the room? Okay, Abraham, Grandpa Abraham, just because you read it on the internet, that's not the way it's supposed to go. But God was making a statement there. And so I want to talk about some record-scratching moments that we see throughout the Bible. Some of these moments where it's like, okay, we think this is how it goes, but then the needle scratches and we're like, well, wait a second, what? That's not how it goes. That's not how it's supposed to go. And I say supposed to with quotes. That's not how the culture says it's supposed to be. And God is going, no, that's why the record's scratching. That's why we're stopping here to say, no, that's not how I do things. I don't work according to your parameters. I'm not bound by what your culture says. And of course, you know, you look at culture. I mean, even something as simple as a record. How technology with music has changed just in my lifetime. I mean, records were there when I was born. Shortly after my birth, 8 tracks were the thing. This is the end all be all of music. Some of you don't even know what an 8-track is. And then it was like, 8-tracks, man, you can't even pick a song. Let's go with a cassette. And then a cassette, you can at least fast forward and rewind, and there's all these other things, and you could do that with an 8-track on some level, but much better quality sound. And then they're like, no, compact discs. CDs are the way. This is going to be the way that everyone's going to listen to music forever. And then, of course, all that was replaced as soon as the iPod showed up on the scene, and the MP3, and Napster. If you remember Napster, which is a big deal back in the 90s, I guess. And now digital music is pretty much the only way people, it's not the only way people listen to music, but it's the end. And who knows what's going to come next? You know, maybe it's going to be like music through atoms or something, which I guess I'm not a scientist, just in case you weren't sure. I'm not a mathematician, which you'll find that out in a couple of weeks. So all I want to do is kind of look at throughout some of these different passages in the Bible just to get us all on the same page that God isn't stuck in our culture. God isn't bound by our culture. And these are all record-scratching moments. So the first record-scratching moment is that our thoughts are lower than God's. This is great because it keeps you all awake. And it's really a bummer because, you know, they're back there, like, actually scratching a record each time. No, I'm just kidding. That's a digital sound of analog, you know, analog noise. But our thoughts are lower than God's. And we sang that this morning. There is no one higher than you, God. I'm going to mess that up. There was no one like your You're greater. Your thoughts are higher. And in Isaiah 55, that's what Isaiah says. He says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. Isaiah is reading, is sharing what God says. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. He says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. He goes on and says, and my ways are far beyond anything that you could imagine. And if Isaiah was like, okay, God, what exactly, what do you mean? Can you give me a little bit of just some frame of reference here? And God says, well, for just as the heavens are higher than the earth, he says, so go outside, Isaiah. Did I say Isaac? I meant Isaiah. Go outside, Isaiah, and look up. And the heavens. And look up at the stars. And you know how close those stars are, Isaiah? And of course, he had no frame of reference for just how far away they are. We have some frame of reference, and it's probably even greater than what Isaiah thought, because we know how really far away the closest stars are, aside from the sun, which is a star. See, I know some science things. He says, look at us. See how far away they are from where you are? He says, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Like, I am so far beyond the way you even think. Because you think you've got it figured out. You think you understand how things are supposed to be. And he says, no, my thoughts are so much far beyond that. And so when we start thinking about how we live our lives and what does it look like to live today and what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus today, and we're like, I think I can figure it out. God's like, I'm so much beyond that. I'm so far beyond that. And here's, I just wrote this. I said, we think we know, or we think we can know God's thoughts. Maybe we're like, oh, I know what God's thinking here. I know what God's plan is here. And sometimes we're like, well, maybe I don't know, but there's probably really smart people that understand God. And the answer, the truth to that is that there's no one that can understand God's thoughts. They're way lower than God. We can't figure it out. And then here's just an interesting side note, right? That's actually a good thing. Because if we could understand and we knew everything that God knows, then he wouldn't be God. Like, we have to be comfortable with the mystery that exists there. We have to be comfortable with the fact that, you know what? I don't understand it all, but I know that God loves me. I don't get it all, but I know what God did for me on the cross. I don't understand everything, but I know what it means to obey him and to follow him. And we need to get comfortable with the fact that our thoughts are lower than God's. And that means that what we think or imagine is still limited. This isn't on the screen, but Paul talks about how God is far beyond anything we can think or imagine. And, you know, you look at our culture as humans and the things that we've imagined and the crazy space aliens. And yesterday there was a little bit of boredom in our house, so we broke out Jeopardy on the Wii from circa, 2007 or something like that. And there was a whole category called Star Trek jargon. And I aced it. I knew all the answers to all that. And I think we cleared the whole board. So easy level is pretty easy. But you start thinking about, like, dilithium crystals. You know what a dilithium crystal is? You know, that's what powers the warp drive in a star, not a Star Destroyer, because that's Star Wars, in a starship, which is Star Trek. And there's different classes, and there's Klingons. And there's actually, like, a Klingon language that you can learn how to speak Klingon, but not to be confused with the Romulan language that you can also learn, but not to be confused with Romulan ale, because that's a drink that is what color? Anybody know? It's a blue drink. Anybody? Bueller, see? It's a blue drink. And, like, so all that, like, that's just in Star Trek. And there's tons of stupid stuff that people have imagined. And God's like, oh, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface. My thoughts are so much higher. My thoughts are so far beyond you. And that's a good thing. Because there are things that we're never going to understand that God does. And there are things that we're never going to be able to figure out. And God says, that's okay. Because I do have it figured out. And that allows us to be in Isaac and Rebecca's situation going, well, wait, God, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And God says, that's okay. Because I do know how it's supposed to be. Because my thoughts are higher than yours. His plans are incredible. and way better than we could come up with. And I'm sure if we sat down and told some of our stories, and I know in Prime groups we share every week, we share God moments and what has God done in your life. And some of these God moments are crazy. We're like, I would never have scripted it that way. And God says, here's what we're going to do. This is going to happen this way, and you're going to meet this person there. And then because they're going to spill their drink, and then you're going to go up there, and then this guy's going to throw his phone on your yard. And these are part of stories. And you're like, I would never have been able to write that. But God says, oh, I'm putting this thing together, and my thoughts are so far beyond you. Anything you can imagine, I've got it. So we can trust him. The second thing is that our senses, is there a part, especially if you're my age, and maybe if you care about records now too, like, part of me, I'm just like, oh, don't do that to the record. But it's digital, so we're good. Our senses are lacking against God's. And it's kind of the same thing. I mean, we're going to be beating the same drum here each time. But when it comes to understanding God, like, we often use our senses to interpret the world. And that's okay, because God has given us our senses. There's five of them: hearing, seeing, smell, taste, and touch. Yep, that's all of them. And that's okay, because God has given them to us to experience the world. And it's incredible when you meet someone that doesn't have one of those senses. And some of the things that, for example, like a blind person, how they're able to interpret the world in a way that, frankly, some of the seeing world misses. Because we just automatically look at something, and they have to experience things in a very different way. And there's just some beautiful things about our senses, and when one sense is heightened more than another. And I know that, you know, there's even some of you that had COVID and still don't even have the sense of taste and smell and what that means, you know, that element of flavor that you miss. And so all that to say that we use our senses. Like, that's how we were designed. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, this is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. And so Paul says, look, you know, there's this passage, and it's from Isaiah 64. It's a quote that Paul is using here. And says, look, we can't just rely on our senses. Like, our eyes have seen things, but your eyes haven't seen anything near what God has prepared for you. And you think you've heard things, you think you've got a sense for what, no pun intended, but a sense for what might be happening. God's like, oh, no, you don't even know. And even your mind can't even imagine, as we said a moment ago, what God has prepared for those who love you, for those who love him. And so, as a follower of Jesus, we can get to that spot where we're like, no, this doesn't fit culture. And God says, that's okay. This doesn't fit my expectations. And God says, that's okay. Because you have no idea what I've got in store for you. And just to be clear, that doesn't mean that it's always going to be painless. It doesn't mean that it's going to always be fun. But if it's God's plan for us, it's always going to be good. And again, we've said this so many times, it's usually those hard moments in our lives where we look back and go, God, thank you for that. I would never wish that on anyone. I would never wish that on myself. But because of that moment, you changed something in me. You brought me closer to you. You changed my perspective on a relationship. You did something in me. You allowed me to step out in faith in a way that I wouldn't have otherwise. Or whatever that is. But it's through those moments. And so this whole idea is that, you know, our senses are inadequate. Like, we think we see things, we think we understand things. Like, we might even look out now and be like, what in the world, literally, is going on in the world? And God's like, it's all right. You're not going to be able to understand this fully. Your senses aren't going to be able to fully process this. But I've got it. And you can trust me. So our thoughts are lower than God's, our senses are lacking against God's, and our actions aren't limiting God. I think that's the last time. Oh, maybe not. I forget. Our actions aren't limiting God. And this is actually a really cool passage that that I had never read in the context of what we just read in Genesis. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about the story that we just read about Isaac and Rebekah. And he says in verse 10 through 12 of Romans 9, he says, this son was our ancestor. He's telling a story about the heritage of the Jewish people, and Paul was a Jewish person. And he said, this son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebecca, she gave birth to twins. And we just talked about that story. But this is really interesting. Listen to what he says here. But before they were born, okay, before they had done anything good or bad. So let me just pause here. There was nothing that Esau did that God was like, well, sorry, Esau, I'm going to give the birthright to Jacob. I'm going to give the firstborn role to your younger son because you messed up. This is before they were born. So there wasn't an opportunity for Esau to have done anything. Or because Jacob was like, you know, Jacob, you did such a great job. You were so kind to that old lady and you helped her walk across the street when you were 12. You know what? From this point on, we're going to make you the one that has all the rights of the firstborn. That wasn't the case. This is before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. She, Rebecca, received a message from God. And we just talked about that. And then he says in parentheses, this message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. And she was told, as we know, your older son will serve your younger son. And so, you know, again, we're going to be talking in Jumpstart in a few minutes here about obedience. And obedience is a big deal. But don't think that your obedience limits God or your disobedience limits God. And we've said this so many times. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. So you can't work extra hard. You can't go to church extra more, which this is crazy. Like, I don't think I've ever seen this many people on a snowy Sunday morning at church, in any of the churches I've ever attended. But you know, if you're here like, because I want to get on God's good side, I want him to do this good thing for me, it's not going to work. Sorry. So there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor because he loves us completely, totally right now. And then on the flip side, you can't screw up to the point where God's like, oh, I'm done with you. That's it. You had your shot. Now, again, we've talked about this before. There are consequences to our sin. But it doesn't mean God has given up on us. Again, we said that the same story. If I tell my kid, don't touch the hot stove, they disobey, touch the hot stove. I still love them. But there's going to be marks on their fingers from them doing that. There's going to be consequences to the sin. But God was saying, look, it's your actions, you can't limit me. You can't limit God in what you do. Our actions don't force God's hand. They don't make him have to change his ways. And I want us to understand, this is so anti-human. Because, how many of you are in school right now? Or if you're on break, but an active student. Yeah. And what are these things that they give you at the end of your marking period? What are they called? Grades, right? And what are grades based on? Performance. Your grades are based on your performance. And your job, you probably have a thing called a performance review because your job is based on your performance. You might get a raise because of how well you do something. You might get fired unless you continue to have non-losing seasons over and over and over and they don't fire you. Maybe you just lose a really bad bowl game to Ole Miss. But whatever, your performance determines where you are. Whether you can get a raise, whether you lose your job, whether you get good grades, whether you get bad grades. You do your chores. Mom and dad are happy. You get your allowance. You don't do your chores. You don't get your allowance. Like all of these things, our life is built on that. And God is saying, that's not how I work. He says, I love you deeply. And your trying to earn my love isn't going to work. Because I've already done all the work for you. Jesus is the one that did the work on the cross. And no matter how bad you are, you're not too far gone because I am not limited by your actions. I'm not limited by the things that you do. And that's why this is such a beautiful passage. Again, in context, you're like, yeah, it makes perfect sense. God said that Jacob, that Esau is going to serve Jacob. And it was before they were even able to earn it or to fail because that's how God's plans work and that our actions don't limit him. And frankly, he works in spite of our actions. He works in spite of our failures. And if you feel like, you know what, I've messed up so much. I have failed so many times. I keep screwing up. I keep getting to the point where I'm like, no, this time I'm going to do the right thing and I am doing the wrong thing, which Paul actually says the exact same thing. But if that's the way you feel, this series is for you. Because I think 1 week I think there's one week where Jacob does something right. Every other week, Jacob is lying and deceiving. And yet, today, if you were to find a synagogue or talk to a Jewish person, they would probably use the phrase, the father of Israel is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are our great, 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 great grandparents, grandfathers. Because our actions don't limit God. And of course, on the flip side, if our actions did limit God, we'd be stuck in our sin. There'd be no hope. So if that's the case, if our thoughts are lower than God's, our senses are lacking against God's, and our actions aren't limiting God, the final thought would be, so, don't be bound by your culture. If God's not bound by our culture, we don't need to be bound by our culture either. And there is this beautiful passage here in Romans. And again, in studying this in context, what I'm going to read here, especially if you grew up in church, if you've been at MC3 for any time, you probably have heard the first part of this taught, and you've probably heard the second part of this taught, but never together because they're the same passage. And it's really pretty impressive. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, Paul, again, he's writing to the church in Rome, to the followers of Jesus that lived in Rome, under Roman rule and authority. And he's talking to them, and he says to them, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. Like, again, all the same things he's saying. Oh, how great. He's repeating the same stuff. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. He's like, we're not going to get it all. It doesn't all make sense. But he's putting this piece together that doesn't work. And I've shared this illustration before a lot of times too about, you know, going to the Empire State Building or the Sears, what's it called, Willis Tower, which they have this thing that has a plexiglass panel, and it's the scariest thing I've ever been a part of, where you step out and there's nothing till the ground below you. But anyway, even the Ferris Bueller thing. But what am I saying? Down on the ground in Chicago or Manhattan, it's chaos. Noise, people, taxis, all this stuff. But as soon as you get to the top and look down, you're like, oh, wait, there's an organized plan here. Those roads have direction. There's a pattern here. And that's the way it is for God. That we see, we're down here in the chaos, and he's up there, and no, I've got a plan. I've got a pattern. And he's saying how impossible it is for us to understand. We're on the ground. We're not going to see and understand his ways. He says, for who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And this is a quote from Job. And we looked at Job a year ago this month in the Ruin series, which is also on the slide. And this is a quote because he said, God says to Job, do you know enough to give me advice? Are you able to help me out? And he goes on and says, and who has given so much that he needs to pay it back? That's from Job. The first one is from Isaiah, I believe. He says, who has given God so much he needs to pay him back? He's basically like, who are we? God isn't like, oh, hey, thanks. Can you give me a hand here? Because I can't handle this. He goes on and says, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Like, this is Paul going, God is so incredible. Have we just imagined how amazing he is? And that's what worship is. That's why we sing. To go, God, you are incredible. You are higher. There is no one higher than you. You make beautiful things out of us. You make beautiful things out of dust. God, you are so good. You are so incredible. You are so amazing. You are beyond everything. And then Paul says, and so, or the NIV says, therefore, in the first verse of chapter 12. So he says, because God is so amazing, because God is so incredible, because of all these things, therefore, or and so, because of this, guys, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind God will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Paul says, because God is so far beyond, because God isn't bound by our culture, we don't need to be either. So, because of this, because of God's amazingness, so give your bodies to God. Don't go back for a second. Don't copy the patterns, the behavior and customs of this world. Don't give into the culture. Don't try to be bound by the culture yourself. And we did talk, like I said, we've taught this, these two passages separately. Romans 12, these first five verses were done way back, the very first online series available called Mirrors. You can find that also. We did that. I looked at Romans chapter 12 in the Mirrors series in 2000. That would be January 2012 that we did that. But the whole point Paul was saying is that because God is so incredible, then we don't need to be bound by culture. Because God is not bound by culture, we don't need to be bound by culture. So that means things like, don't let culture tell you what popular means. Because our culture decides what popular means. And that changes a lot. I mean, I think if I were to gritty for you, I think I'm already too late, right? Like, that's too late. That's done. Definitely dabbing is way done. And you know, the electric slide, right? And the okay. But like, you know, just even things like that change so quickly. And culture determines what things look like and what's popular, what makes someone cool, what's the next thing you should be wearing, how you should be dressing. Like, it changes so fast. And someone did a study a couple of years ago, I believe, that was talking about because of the social media and the online ability of TikTok, Instagram, and all the influencers, the dress style changes faster than you can actually purchase those clothing. Like, once upon a time, like, every few years, the trends would slowly make their way. Well, now someone can say, I'm starting a trend where we're going to wrap plastic bags around our head. And if that gets popular, or it's going to be the plastic bag challenge, hashtag, that did not start here. But you know what I'm saying? Like, these things, like, why do we let culture determine this? Paul, God says, look, I'm not bound by culture, and you shouldn't be either. He says, you know, don't let culture show you how to date. Culture says this is what dating looks like. Meet someone, probably at a bar, probably at a fun place, sleep with them. Maybe it works out, maybe it doesn't. Eventually you might find someone, and, you know, maybe that'll work out too. And we saw a trailer while we were watching the football game last night for the new season of The Bachelor. And what is scary to me is that that's not weird because it's on TV. What's scary to me is that that's normal. It just happens to be on TV. And so, like, why do we let culture determine what dating looks like or how to vote? What is culture to say, this is the way you should vote because this is what you should do? Because this is what your party is. You need to vote according to your party. Let's just vote according to what God's word says. And I know that's not easy. I know that it gets tricky. If we take the time to look at the issues, we're like, well, the Bible says this here, but over here. But I'm just saying, let's not get stuck in what culture says about how to vote. Obviously, that's coming up this year now, on this calendar year. Don't let culture tell you what marriage does or doesn't look like. Like, what does marriage look like? Biblically, marriage is man, woman, together for life. Anything outside of that isn't what God says. And that's because God cares about us the best. And so divorce isn't a pretty thing in there. It's not designed that way. Homosexuality isn't pretty in there. It's not designed that way. Like, there's all these pieces, and it's not God saying, I'm in charge and I've got the rules. It's God saying, look, I know what's best. I've designed you. I've created you. And so we can't just let our culture say, this is the way it's supposed to look, because everyone says it is. What about what it means to be rich? Biblically, the rich people are poor. So let's just discuss that. Like, biblically, you look at people that are considered rich and blessed. They're the ones that don't have anything. And we did a whole series, that's not on the slide, but we did a series on the Beatitudes. And that's all about how the things that the world says is this, it's called blessed. The world says this, but really this is what it looks like in God's sight. Don't let culture define what happiness is. We have this whole very self-focused, like, you deserve this. You need you time. And yes, we need rest. And we need time to recuperate and all of these things. But culture has kind of turned that into some really weird stuff. And happiness is about what's best for you at the expense of any and every other person around you. And that is not biblical. So if God isn't bound by culture, maybe it's time to scratch the record and say, you know what, I'm not going to be bound by culture either. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to let God transform the way I think and not be not conform to the culture around me. Because when it came to Jacob and Esau, God's like, no, I'm not stuck in your culture. I'm going to switch things up a bit because I've got a plan. And you're not going to understand it completely, but trust me and obey. Because God's plans aren't bound by our culture. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I know this swung all over the place pendulum-wise from just how incredible and amazing you are, and we are grateful for that. God, let us allow that to marinate. Allow that to soak into us and understand that our thoughts and our intentions and our actions and our senses are never going to grasp, even begin to grasp, your plans and your desires and your goals. And sometimes our senses and our feelings and all those things, that grates against culture and we feel bad or we hurt or we don't quite get it, but allow us to trust you to not be bound by the culture around us. Just as you weren't when Jacob and Esau were born. God, help us to trust you and know that your ways are higher, your ways are greater, that we couldn't even begin to imagine the story that you're writing about our lives. So let us trust you and not conform to the pattern of the world, not conform to the culture around us, not to become so well adjusted to culture that we fit in without even thinking, but that we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.